When I moved with my family from Houston to Miami, my stress level went up at least 50%. I don't know why I think 50. I don't know why that number registered in my head, but I thought, you know, it's completely arbitrary, but I was like, at least 50%. And so in Houston, there was just this, Houston's a humongous city, but with a very small town feel. And everybody's so polite in Houston. You'll get to a four-way stop sign and no one will go. You know how the right-of-way is to the person on the right, right? You will get there after the person on the right, and the person on the right will not go. And, you know, I was born in New York City, raised in Miami, and I'm like, go already! It's your turn! And everybody's so polite. Miami's not like that at all. I remember being in Starbucks with my wife, and I was seeing this white couple, which that's already, like, weird. And I was looking at this white elderly couple there in Starbucks, and I overheard, and the accent was like this British accent. And I was like, oh, look at these people, dude. They're like from England or whatever. And then the lady turned to me, and she said, can I borrow a pen? I was like, yeah, absolutely. British lady, here you go. And so we started talking, and little by little, this is what she said. Why do the people here, why are they so rude on the road? And then she told me how, you know, they'd come for a wedding and how, you know, their son had married this lovely Cuban young lady. And I told them, I said, you know what's crazy about Miami? Everybody is aggressive. It is, you know, you're either the shark or the fish. You're either eat or be eaten. But once you get out, everybody's really nice. I promise you, it's just on the road that, you know, it's aggressive. I want you to know that I almost feel guilty saying this. I find myself right now in the most fulfilling, most amazing time of my nearly 23-year ministry. And I almost feel guilty saying that because I know that some of you are not there. God has blessed us to be able to be a part of a come-as-you-are church, non-traditional space where people come and we are experiencing just an incredible amount of satisfaction in seeing the next generation know and love Jesus Christ. But it hasn't always been like that. I still remember a time when I was ready to drive to the conference office and hand in my credentials. You see, the decade before, my wife and I had arrived in Houston, and God had allowed us, He'd given us the privilege of leading a congregation of about 90 people to nearly 700 people, planted a church from the mother church, and together with the baptisms, you know, from the mother church and our mission trips abroad and all of the evangelism that we had the privilege of doing and God blessing, every single year for 10 years, God allowed us to baptize 100 plus people a year. Now, that's kind of a big deal in Adventism, right? They give you like a name. They give you like a title, you know, Centurion. People are like, oh, wow. So why would it be that when I was experiencing what most would call incredible ecclesiastical success and church growth, why would it be that one day as I'm staring at my wife across from our master bedroom house, you know, everything's bigger in Texas. It's true. It really is. And my wife and I had built a 4,000 square foot house. My son Daniel had grown up riding his bike inside the house, riding around the columns of my McMansion. I remember I'd bring my family into the master bedroom closet that is larger than my master bedroom right now. And I would huddle them for family worship in the master bedroom closet. And I would tell them, I don't need anything. And this is true. As long as I have you. Because none of this matters. Why is it that I found myself staring across my master, I still remember the day, my master bedroom bed looking at Alexandra and saying to her, I can't do this anymore. You see, my growing church had fallen into one of those predictable worship wars. And I had seen an 8-year-old kid that played the bass, a 12-year-old brother that played the drums, and a 14-year-old other brother that played the keyboard. I had seen them walk out of the church because we went to a business meeting. Are we going to do praise and worship? Are we going to do hymns? You know the story. And I sat there presiding over a business meeting. And the hymn people won 51-49. Split the church. I chaired that meeting. Those young people walked out on my watch. And the members were not concerned with watching the young people leave. They kept patting me on the back. Kendall. Well, they didn't call me Kendall. You know, traditional folk. Pastor. Man, that was a great sermon, man. Can't wait for next week. And my heart is breaking inside as my young people are leaving. I told my wife, I can't do this anymore. I cannot cooperate with the apathy anymore. I will not be complicit to what's going on. I won't. I will not be the useful idiot that these people need to continue to maintain the status quo. I won't. And you know what Alexander told me? She said, you know what? I haven't known how to tell you, but I can't keep doing this either. And the Lord began to melt the both of our hearts together for a new dream and a new vision. A vision that would look to enfranchise those youth and young adults that are non-traditional. They're not all non-traditional. Some of them are very happy in the traditional church, and they thrive. Praise God. Amen? But what about those who aren't? I get it. There are some that love and thrive the traditional church. But if you ask me to do some statistics and you compare the traditional churches we have with the not so traditional, I think we're doing pretty good on the traditional side. Do you think? Maybe a little bit. Now, you may not feel you're able to ask this question, so I'll ask it for you. As we look at the challenge that you and I face, did anybody see this report? Did anybody see David Trimm's report at Annual Council 2018? I don't think this is getting enough play. This is statistics as of 2018. With David Trimm, Director of Archive Statistics of the General Conference, this is the report, folks. This is the most recent stats, and what he has found is that since 1965, how many of those we baptized since 1965 have we lost, according to David Trimm? 42% of the people that we as a denomination have baptized since 1965 have left. That's a stunning loss rate. And yet, how does anybody dare to talk about the baptisms anymore? Why isn't this getting the attention it requires? Listen, for all these baptisms, we're losing 4 out of 10. Like, I'm not a genius, but I know Warren Buffett says that the number one rule for making money is, number one, don't lose money. And number two, don't forget rule number one, which is not to lose money. So if this was money, what would Warren Buffett be telling us? We're losing 4 out of 10. This is stunning. What we're doing right now is barely adequate. What are we drinking that is telling us that we're doing okay? Now, you may not be able to feel comfortable saying this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it for you. I'm the son of immigrants to America. My mom is from Cuba. My dad is from Guatemala. My grandfather was a missionary from Cuba to Guatemala, where, horror of horrors, his 19-year-old daughter fell in love and married one of the natives. And I'm one of the children of the scandalous union between a Cuban and Guatemalan. If you know Cubans, you know why that's a scandal. Now, I was born in New York City, and so I'm Hispanic American, and you may not, again, feel comfortable asking this question, so I'm going to ask it for you. Why is it that I suspect that the majority of the growth rate in the denomination, in Adventism, in the United States, that's losing 42%, why do I suspect that the majority of those people that are growing are coming from our dearly beloved immigrant-based churches? Hispanic churches, Caribbean churches, first generation churches, where our message, praise God, finds receptive soil and a more natural home for the gospel acceptance, because the knowledge of God is already assumed, but it is not coming, the growth, from people born in the U.S. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't any growth among the people born in America. What I am saying is that it seems to me that the majority of our growth is coming from those populations who are considered first-generation churches. And I'm going to tell you why that matters and why some of you may be uncomfortable with me even saying that. Because if you give it enough time, it doesn't matter the ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're Korean, Jamaican, Cuban, Dominican, or Eastern European. If your children live long enough to have children and they have children, they will be born in America. And then those generations will continue having a more difficult time connecting culturally with the culture of our first generation churches. What are we going to do? Anthony Wagner Smith, director of North American Division Institute, tweeted something like this. Adventism is two things. It is a subculture and a message. I reject the subculture and I embrace the message. Now, if I'm misquoting Anthony Wagner Smith, I'm happy to go on record and correct myself. That's what I remember him tweeting about and saying. And the NAD right now is interfering with the signal. It's too uncomfortable. You've heard Ravi Zacharias, one of my heroes. Roger met him. He was too scared to say I don't. That was weird. How do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? This is one of the cultural differences. You talk about first-generation people, they already assume God. You know what the majority of our young people are asking? Does God even exist? And it's a legitimate question. And here we are talking about the truth of the Sabbath when we continue to answer questions no one is asking. Not because it's unimportant, but because they're not asking that. They're not asking if the 7th day is a Sabbath. They're asking if God is even real. And guess what? Once you show them that Jesus is real, they don't care what day he asks them to worship on. They're happy to worship on his Sabbath. By the way, I keep hearing about Adventist doctrine this, Adventist that, doctrine that. Join the Adventist church. When are we going to start realizing there are no such things as Adventist doctrines, only biblical ones? We don't own none of this. This doesn't belong to a denomination. It belongs to God. I don't preach Adventist theology. I preach biblical theology. I'm not interested in making a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm interested in making a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Because Revelation tells me that the people at the end of time follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is anybody listening? And they do not love their lives even unto death. People trying to make people afraid and stuff, thinking that that's going to get them in. Fear's not a motivator, at least not for very long. Even the CIA knows that. So there's three things. Seriously, the CIA does know that. How do we reach the next generation? Here it is. I think we need three things, and one of them is gospel clarity. I don't believe we understand or know the gospel. I'm saying that, and right now you're thinking that doesn't apply to me. And here's the trouble. You cannot teach someone something they think they already know. When you hear this word gospel, you instantly fill in the blanks, and I know the gospel. Look what Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, for I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed? Because it is what? The power. What's that word in the Greek, everybody? Dunamis. Why? What is that talking about? Dunamis is supernatural, explosive power that we get the word dynamite from. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, supernatural, explosive power of God that brings what? Salvation to who? To everyone, Cubans and Dominicans included, who believes. First to the Jew,
and then to the Colombian. The gospel is for everyone, praise Jesus, and it's powerful. Now, I'm pretty sure that in most of our churches, there's no one that's embarrassed of the gospel either. But I suspect it's because they don't even know what the gospel is. And how are you going to be ashamed of something you don't even know? I challenge you to have the humility of Martin Luther. I lovingly entreat you. Martin Luther said, I need to hear the gospel how many times? Every day, because I, what? Forget the gospel every day. I think what we need to reach the current generation and every successive generation is gospel clarity. And what is the gospel that Jesus preached? And I want to go to Mark chapter 1 because I want to hear what Jesus said about the gospel. How about we go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, what is the gospel? And allow him to tell us. Is that a good idea? It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming what? What is the good news? The gospel of who? Of God. And notice that Jesus went preaching the gospel. I wonder what that was. Are you ready? Look what he says. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is so dense. This is so packed. Some of you think that the gospel is like one sermon in a series of 28, and you're sadly mistaken. Some of you are confused in here thinking, yeah, let's talk about the gospel, and then we can get to the real stuff. Some of you have moved on theologically into the eschatology, and you're like, yeah, the gospel, we get that. When what you don't realize is that there's nothing beyond the gospel. The gospel is it. The gospel is the sun that shines on every single other biblical understanding. It radiates out and explains it. It's like the spokes of a wheel that centrifugally pulls everything in. Without the gospel, we don't have anything. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Guess what? We are living in the kingdom of God. Since Jesus came, the kingdom of God is here. We're not heading towards victory. We're coming from victory. And when we share, when we live this out, when we invite people to accept Jesus and to live this out, then their lives are transformed. Their marriages are transformed. Their relationships with their kids are transformed. Their workplace environments are transformed. They're better neighbors, better employees, better citizens. Patient, loving people, generous, grace-filled people, like all those people that serve on our church boards. Amen. Because they know the gospel, right? Have mercy on us. Repent. I was stuck on this thing for the longest time, my entire life. I thought repent meant stop doing bad stuff and start doing good stuff. Please, write that down. Repentance is not stop doing the bad and start doing the good. You know what the Greek word is? Metanoia, right? And that means to change your mind. Why? Because when you repent, you change your mind. What are you going to change your mind about? What does repentance mean? It means that what you have believed falsely about God is not actually true, and you need to turn 180 degrees and start believing in who the actual true God is by faith in what? By what he has said, and you grab onto his promises, and you say, I don't care what the devil is telling me that I am, I'm going to believe what Jesus says I am, I'm going to claim all of his promises, and by faith, I'm going to receive the truth of God, and then I turn, and then the emotions come after that. Because if you live your life by emotions, what are you going to do? Repent. Change your mind about who you think God is. When you believe falsely about God, what you have, in a sense, is created a false God. You're worshiping an idol. Repentance means turning from the false God you've created, what you believe about God. And what are some of these things that some people believe about God? He's not showing up on time. He's not going to provide. He's not going to make it. He's no fun. He's not going to give me enough money. He's not going to give me enough pleasure. He's not going to give me enough satisfaction. And so what we've created is an idol of a God that doesn't exist. And the God of the Bible is saying, Jesus is saying, repent, change your mind. Realize who God actually is. All loving, all providing, all sustaining, omnipresent, omniscient. He's all powerful. There's nothing that he is not. And then believe. We repent, we turn away from the false God, and we begin to believe. By believing what? What he has said in his word. It's good news. That's what Jesus said is the message of the kingdom. But what gospel are you preaching? Let me tell you this. This challenged me, and I hope it challenges you. You know what kind of members you have? You have members that the gospel you're preaching is producing. Have mercy on us. The members that are sitting in our pews are people that have come in response to the gospel that we're preaching. Don't raise your hand. Raise your conscience. The majority of the people in our churches, they're not even Christian. They're consumers of religious experiences. And they come week after week to have an experience. And they walk out. They don't share Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They don't love Jesus. And they're checking off a box because they believe the false gospel. I could talk to you about false gospels. I could talk to you about the forgiveness-only gospel. Like, that's the gospel that people preach. You know, the Adventists love to preach against the false gospel of forgiveness-only because, you know, that's what we call cheap grace. That cheap grace, that ticket to get into heaven. Boop, I'm into heaven. Now I'm home free. What about the gospel on the left? Where did you try that in the 60s? The social gospel. That somehow we're going to just change the world by social programs. What about the gospel on the right? Let's legislate morality. That's what we got to do. Vote more politicians in the office. What about this prosperity gospel? What about that false gospel? Come to Jesus, instant millionaire. You see how there's so many different false gospels? The gospel of consumerism. Entertain us. Please, entertain us. But the gospel that's found in the Bible is always a disciple-producing gospel. Matthew chapter 18 to 20 says what? Go ye therefore. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20 says what? Go therefore and do what? Hold more church services, right? Have a bigger Pathfinder Club. More AY meetings. More food banks. Is that what it says? No. It says, go ye therefore and do what? Make what? Disciples of Jesus. Go make disciples of all nations. Disciples. What's a disciple? We don't even know what that is. And I want you to know that there's so many different false gospels that you can get distracted in, but the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, there's this essence that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is the Messiah. He died and he rose again. These are what Bill Hull calls the declarative statements of the gospel. And this is what you see. This is important for today's society. This is important to reach the current generation. Why? Because they don't know who Jesus is. They just think he's a good guy. They believe in this moral influence theory. He's like Gandhi. He's like Buddha. He's just a good guy. No, he's the Son of God. Jesus, and by the way, we need to make disciples of Jesus, not just disciples of God, because with all this new age spirituality, it's possible that people will start to follow God, but they're not following Jesus. We need to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he literally died, and he literally rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the declarative aspects of the gospel. That's the gospel. Do your people know how to share the gospel? You could be in a room with a bunch of Christians and they say, hey, what's the gospel? You're going to get a bunch of great responses, but I doubt they're going to have the clarity. I doubt they're going to have a clear definition of what the gospel even is. And what are we supposed to do in response to this gospel? We're supposed to repent. We're supposed to believe and we're supposed to follow. We're supposed to become disciple-making disciples. Now, I know the word disciple is already pregnant with the understanding you're supposed to make other disciples, but today nobody gets that. Nobody understands that a disciple is supposed to make another disciple. I think we need gospel clarity. Have mercy. I think we're stuck as Seventh-day Adventists with kind of like a partial gospel. Because Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. And I think a lot of us are nervous about the gospel. Because some of us are wondering, yeah, but if you're just talking about Jesus, how are they going to keep the Sabbath? Let's get real. How do we get them to do that? Is it possible that we've done just like the Baptists have done with hell, with our Sabbath? Is it possible we've done that? Because I know that more and more Baptists are not believing in that ever-burning hell. Did you know that? Did you know that they quietly, they're like realizing that ever-burning hell stuff is not real? And they're like, yeah, we know it's not true, but it works. You've never heard them say that? They've said that. What if that's what we've done with the Sabbath? You know, you accept Jesus, but you gotta, that's it. You just lost the gospel. As soon as you say, but, you just lost the gospel. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Haven't you read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10? For it is by what? By grace you've been saved. Through what? Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. What does it say in verse 9? Not by works, so that no one can boast. Praise God, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. See, Kendall, there is the works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. You don't do the works. God gives them to you. That's not a human effort. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, Dr. G.D. Moscala, I love saying that name, G.D., he has said that this is one of the most incredible passages in the New Testament, and it talks about the power of the gospel for us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, to talk about the investigative judgment and what's going to happen 1844 to now. We're living in the investigative period of time, what's going on. But because of his great love for us, God, who is what? In mercy. Rich in mercy, has done what? Made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. Now here's the bomb. Here's what he would call the nuclear bomb. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us where? In the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. What are you even saying? That there's some sort of judgment that God is like, he put us in the heavenly realms, but he's making sure we're going to stay there? And what G.D. Moscala, dean of the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, is saying is that what we should probably do is modify our statement in, instead of saying investigative judgment. What the heck is being investigated? Don't investigate too much into me, because I'm done if you do. You don't have to scratch a little bit to find some dirt on me. What in the world are you going to investigate for Kendall? If it's not Jesus, there's no hope for Kendall. What he says is we should modify our state, our understanding from investigative to affirmative judgment. And the hope that's in Christ, that what Jesus is actually doing is telling the universe, I got Kendall. I got my children. I got them. Are you sure it's safe to bring them here? Yes, look at my blood. It's covering them. We're not being investigated. What kind of fear-mongering is that? Be careful. Depending on what you do today, you could be lost or saved today. Have mercy on me. That's not hope. That's not good news. That's not biblical. Good thing. Because the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, guess what? Grace what? Increase how much? All the more. Did you know that your sin actually increases the grace of Jesus? Oh, I know you're uncomfortable now. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. As a matter of fact, the more you sin, the greater the grace increases. And so Paul, because of that, he says, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Notice that the question is posited rhetorically, because it implies that it actually is true. He says, forbid it not. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Gospel clarity. We need gospel clarity. I'm going to keep going, but you know, I got too much stuff here. All right. Good job. Fantastic. I prepared for like 3 hours of presentation. Oh, you need this one right here. Take a picture of this. Look what Ellen White says. Faith and Works, page 24. If you would gather together everything that is good and noble and lovely in man and then present the subject to the angels of God as acting a part in the salvation of the human soul or in merit, the proposition would be rejected as treason. If you bring any of your supposed goodness before God and say, yeah, can you use this to help me? You know what I see in my mind's eye? I see heavenly angels about to draw down on you and execute you. That's what my sanctified imagination shows me. Take a picture of that. Christ's robe of righteousness woven in the loom of heaven has in it how many threads of human devising? Not one. COL. Anybody know what that stands for? Christ Object Lessons, page 311. Jesus plus what? That's good news. There was a group of Hindu students that came to the United States, and they met with some Christians, and they were explaining the gospel. You know what the Hindu students said? That sounds too good to be true. And I would like to suggest to you today that when you begin to think that the gospel is too good to be true, you've barely begun to understand the gospel. It liberates you. Not to go on sinning. When you understand the grace, it breaks your heart. It melts your heart before the presence of the Lord. It doesn't make you want to go on sinning. Guess what else we need? We need discipleship clarity. We don't. If you ask a room of people, what does it mean to even be a disciple, to make one? They don't have an idea. So I want to tell you that Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, this is the definition that my church has embraced. Because we want to be clear about what the score is. Imagine a game that you're playing that nobody even knows the score. So you don't even know if you won or not. But you just keep playing the game, though. You keep running plays, but you don't know who won. How are we supposed to know if we're winning in the game of church? If this is a game, it's supposed to be battling the enemy. How do we know if we're winning? If you don't have a clear score to know, hey, we won. So we need clarity around a biblical definition of what it even means to make disciples, because Jesus didn't say to do anything else. He said, go make disciples. So the Bible says there, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's beautiful. Verse 17, and he said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So this is the definition of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Number one, they know and they follow Jesus. Let me say amen to that. Write that down.
Number two, I will make you. That means that they are being transformed by Jesus, supernaturally transformed. You can't stay the same. You can't talk to me about Sister So-and-so, that don't get near her. She's just unruly. She's just like a, you know, she's just bitter. You'll understand her. No. Sister So-and-so needs to repent of that attitude. That you bring new people into the church and you try to shield them away from that lady or that man. No. I'm sorry. I'm bringing people into the church and you're going to repent. Because if you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are going to be being transformed by Jesus, or you don't actually know Jesus. What you need to do is be reconverted. And we hired a consultant to lead us through a church merger recently, and the consultant that we hired is an incredible man of God. And this is what he said to me. He says, you know what? Leaders abuse their power. I was about to turn my brain off because I was like, I never abused my power. Me and my non-confrontational self. You know, I'm that kind of pastor that's so non-confrontational. You know, you have to like remove Sister Mary from membership. And you're like, everybody in the church who's a member, please take two steps forward. Not so fast, Sister Mary. Like, that's me. And the consultant is like, hey, you know, the leaders abuse their power. I was about to switch it off. I was like, I don't do that. And he goes, you know, leaders abuse their power by what they do. And I was like, yep, I knew it. It doesn't apply to me. And then he nailed me. He goes, and by what they fail to do. Boom! I was like, out! Ouch! And then I learned that culture is defined by the behaviors we tolerate. Write that down. Your church culture is defined by the behaviors you tolerate. You know how much nonsense I've tolerated through the years, and that's on me. I'm God's man there. I'm the dude that never said, pick me, pick me, pick me, and yet God has me there. So I didn't ask to do this, but God has me doing this. And I'm like, all right, God, what do you need me to do? And he's telling me, you need to be faithful. You need to confront. You need to get uncomfortable and confront that nonsense because it's on you. You're abusing your power by what you're allowing. How many of us are abusing our power because we continue to allow the mediocrity of our membership, of the people that we lead, to continue to be unbiblical, unchristian? Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus. You will be transformed. And then you're going to join Jesus on mission. I'm going to share this. Got a couple minutes here. All right, here you go. This is a gift from the Relational Discipleship Network. Some of you know Jim Putman. We're forming phenomenal friendships. This is a discipleship wheel. I can send this to you. KendallTercios@gmail.com. And this has helped me more than anything in my ministry till now. This is a tool that I have put before my people to challenge their understanding of what it means to be a disciple than to make a disciple. And what you'll see is that from the top of the wheel, you begin as spiritually dead. I have a laser pointer here. Spiritually dead. No, laser pointer. All right, maybe it is. All right, laser pointer. All right. And then you're born again by what? When you hear the gospel, the actual gospel, and then you're born as an infant. But you know that when the baby's born, they're born as a baby in Christ. You know what babies do a lot? They poop a lot. And when people are born into the faith, guess what they do? They poop a lot. And we got church members judging them for pooping. What about your baby? Did you judge your baby when it was born and it was pooping? No, you were taking pictures of the poop. Like, this is so cute. Look at the poop. Why don't we do that with spiritual children, infants? And then we think that discipleship is a one-time-a-week service. And we're going to have a baby Christian, and we're going to come back a week later and then nurture that baby Christian. Do you know what would happen to a baby if you left it for a week? And you came back a week later, that baby would be dead. Why would you think that it's different spiritually for people? Why would you think that you could just have a spiritual kid and then just abandon it for another week? I'll see you next week. Because that's what being a disciple is. Come, sit, stare, give, hear, clap, sing. Give me a break. Look what it says here. You move to spiritual childlikeness. And a spiritual child is self-centered and they're selfish. They're always asking who's preaching. And this is what you do to connect them to Christ. You connect them to a life group. But then they grow up into young adulthood. And young adulthood, they start to think of others instead of just themselves. And then finally, spiritual parenthood. And this is what has helped me to challenge those people that don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To be fully mature in Christ means that you're a spiritual parent. And spiritual parents have what? Spiritual children. If you claim that you are spiritually mature and you have no children, you're not a parent, you're a weirdo. Why in the world would you say you're a parent and not have any children? We need clarity around what it means to be a disciple, to make a disciple. And lastly, we got to go all in on relationship. Somebody say amen to that. My wife survived a battle with cancer, and I'm so glad. We just celebrated 2 years of her being cancer-free. I am so grateful to Jesus, man. 22 years married. Amen.
One of the people that came to just, you know, show us some love was a coworker of hers that's a lesbian. She came to the house. We hung out for 3 hours. A lot of the talk involved profanity. Not one time did she ask me what I did, and not one time did I tell her. You know what she said? She said, I would love for you to hang out with me and my wife. And I looked at her and I said, I would love that too. Why don't we get together for a meal? I would love for you and your wife to come to my house. She left, and on her way home, she texted us. She goes, you guys are awesome. Why? Because we got to go all in on relationship. Who did Jesus hang out with? Who were the most comfortable people around Jesus? And you're like, I don't have time. I'm running the programs. Do you know that programs only delay the departure of young people from the church? And I don't have time. God told the people in the Old Testament to not harvest to the edges of the field. Why? Because the harvest at the end was for the poor among us. God forgive us if we harvest all the way to the edge with our time. We need to leave time for having relationship, having our neighbors. If the only thing you do is do stuff in church, you're not being a relational disciple. And this is what people need. Today, people are the loneliest. Depression rates are the highest. Suicide is on the rise. What is it that people are doing? They're lonely. They need Jesus. I'll end with this. Forget the new skills. Talk to me about skills later. I'm so glad that I serve a God with more. I'm so glad that I serve a God who, in the face of more challenges, in the face of more difficulties, he has more grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21 says, God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. He does everything by his power that is working in us. Give him glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Give him glory all time and forever and ever and ever. When you pray and you ask God to do something for you, he's going to answer you. And when you walk away, he's going to say, I could have done more. You're going to come back and you'll say, but God, I need you to do something else. And he's going to say, okay. And when you walk away, he's going to say, but I could have done more. And you're going to walk away and say, man, that's amazing. But what are you talking about? And he goes, can you do this? And he's going to say, yes. And then when you walk away, he's going to say, but I could have done more. And then you're going to finally go, but God, what's up with that? He goes, it's that I can do more than you could ever ask or imagine. To him be glory and power and honor. God bless you.